Well, please do turn in your Bibles, if you have one, to Ephesians chapter 1. You might like to turn to a paper copy or an electronic copy. Otherwise, if you didn't bring a Bible tonight, that's fine. There will also be the reading on the screen behind me. We're continuing in our Living Theology series. We're looking at all sorts of important truths and doctrines that are really at the core of our faith as Christians. And we come to the start of a new section now as we start to think about salvation. There are many different things that go into our salvation, many different moving parts from its inception right at the beginning through to its completion and glorification. We've got about 10 sermons coming up looking at all the different parts of salvation, and we begin with election and predestination this evening. Let's read Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, I want to start by talking about my mum's driving. And let me get this clear right at the start. She's a good driver. She's always safe. I don't remember her ever having a crash. She's also quite timid. Mum doesn't seem to enjoy driving. And I think the reason for this is because she knows that when she's driving, she's not really in control. Now, confident drivers like myself like to think we're in control, but the reality is, while we might control our own car, we can't control what all the other cars around us are doing. And I think that's why my mum doesn't really enjoy driving. You know, she particularly hates it when she has to drive next to a really big truck. I have such clear memories of mum driving down the highway and having a huge semi-trailer come beside her at 100 k's an hour. And she says in a little voice, "Oh, I don't like this nasty big truck." And then she kind of subconsciously inhales and squeezes up her shoulders as if it might somehow help to make the car a little bit smaller. Big things are scary, aren't they? Things that we can't control are scary. Election night is scary because you sit there on the couch and sure, you cast your vote, but now you really can't force the result to go the way you want. You're powerless. Getting a new boss at work is scary, because you know that they could make your life miserable. They could even take away your job. And when it comes to things that are big, to things that are uncontrollable, is there anything bigger than God? Is there anyone more uncontrollable than God? which is not necessarily the most comforting thought, is it? When we think about the fact that our God is all-powerful, He can do absolutely anything He likes. He doesn't have to ask anyone for permission. There's no one who can hold Him accountable for what He does. We start to feel a bit nervous. We start to feel squeezed as if maybe there is a truck that's kind of veering into our lane on the highway. And I suspect that's why our topic this evening tends to be a squirmy topic for many churches. Something that we tiptoe around, something that we only speak about as much as we really need to. If you want the people in your Bible study to stop talking, there's really no better way to get their attention than to just say the P word, predestination. And instantly, 90% of the group just kind of shrink up, kind of like turtles pulling back into their shells, except for one or two people who suddenly sit up straight and their eyes kind of spark up and they crack their knuckles as if preparing for combat. Do we really need to talk about election and predestination, some of us say? It just causes debate and division. Can't we just talk about grace and love? Meanwhile, others of us go into research mode. We gather as much knowledge as we can. We try to master all the details of how predestination works. We want to feel like we're in control. It's a way of coping with that uncomfortable feeling that maybe we're just a tiny speck of dust in God's microscope. Well, tonight we're going to talk about election and predestination. We're going to study the Bible. We're going to try to understand what these big words mean. And we're not going to shy away from these big truths. But neither are we going to try to master them. Our goal tonight is that these truths would lead us into a place of humble worship. Will it make us uncomfortable? Quite possibly. Because there's almost no other doctrine that takes us deeper into the godness of God and exposes the roots of our human pride and our self-sufficiency. But here's what I want us to consider tonight. What if a deeper understanding of election and predestination could actually bring us deeper joy and deeper peace? What if it was actually good news? Great news. To begin, we need to define what election is, don't we? Simply put, election is God choosing who to save. Electing who to save. What about predestination? Well, it's basically the same as election, but it refers more broadly to not only those who God chooses to save, but also to those God doesn't choose to save. It's the idea that the destiny of each person is known by God before they're born. Some will be saved and receive eternal life. Some will not be saved and receive eternal death. Predestination. Your destination determined in advance. Where does this teaching come from? Is it biblical? Well, have a look at Ephesians 1, which we just read before. In verses 4 to 5, Paul says, God chose or elected us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption. And then again down in verse 11, in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. Right, that's pretty clear, isn't it? These aren't just words made up by theologians in their studies. These are biblical words. And it's a truth that we find in many other parts of Scripture too. Jesus talks about it. In John 6, he says, all those the Father gives me will come to me. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. Or John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit. Paul also talks about it. In Romans 8, he says, those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Peter talks about it. He writes to God's elect exiles. Luke talks about it. I love this verse. After Paul preaches a sermon in Acts 13, we read this. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And we could look at many more texts too, but the point is pretty clear. The Bible repeatedly speaks about election and predestination. God chooses who to save. If he chooses them, they will be saved. If he does not choose them, they will not be saved. But that raises a lot of questions, doesn't it? In fact, we might have some pretty strong objections to this teaching. Let's unpack some of those objections together now. Right, perhaps the first objection that we have is simply, that's not fair. That's objection number one. Surely it's not fair that God could choose to send some people to hell while taking others to heaven. All right, if God's going to give something to some, then he should give it to all. In essence, this objection accuses God of being unjust. Injustice is when people don't get what they deserve, or they get what they don't deserve. But what do we deserve? Not heaven, not eternal life. The only thing we deserve is death, right? Because every one of us have done the opposite of choosing God. We've chosen ourselves. We've chosen to put ourselves first, and we've sidelined God. Maybe I'll let God be my co-pilot. I'm sure not going to let him be the supreme master and lord of my life. That's what the Bible calls sin. And the penalty for sin is eternal death for all of us, immediately, eternally. Let's be clear on this, friends. It's not like all people are neutral. And then God randomly picks names from a hat, some to heaven, some to hell. God doesn't elect people to become sinners. That's what we choose for ourselves. Predestination is about God deciding whether to leave us in our sin and give us the perfect justice that we deserve, or to show mercy and give us what we don't deserve. Which forces us to grasp, doesn't it? We have to ask, have we really grasped the extent of our sin? Have we really grasped what grace is? I mean, how can you deserve grace? Right? By definition, grace is unearned and undeserved. Think about the amazing charity work that Bill Gates does. Apparently, he's donated so far about $36 billion. He's been working on eradicating malaria in developing countries. So far, it's estimated that through his work, more than 50 million lives have been saved. Now, no one is writing articles saying, oh, I can't believe Bill Gates only gave $36 billion instead of $50 billion. How stingy. No one's saying, oh, I can't believe Bill Gates is eradicating malaria, but he isn't combating slavery. How unfair. And so it is with God. Objection number one says it's not fair. But actually, God is perfectly free to have mercy on whoever he pleases. Okay, you say. But if God elects who will be saved, then I'm not really free, am I? This is objection number two. I mean, doesn't this mean that God just kind of drags me towards him against my will? I mean, maybe I'm really just a robot and God's controlling all my choices. To get around this issue, some Christians argue that God elects us because he knows that in the future we will choose him. In other words, God looks into the future down his telescope. He foresees that we will put our faith in him, and therefore he elects us. Which kind of makes sense, doesn't it? This is what talent spotters do with young up-and-coming footy players. They make their pick based on the potential that they see in that player for the future. But is this what Scripture teaches about election? Have another look at Ephesians 1. What reason is given for God's choice? Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. It doesn't say who works out everything in conformity with our choices and our preferences. If he did that, none of us would be saved. Because who of us by default would choose God? We don't. Scripture's very clear that there's no one righteous, no one who seeks God. Praise God that salvation isn't based on what he sees in us, but only on his sovereign will, his glorious grace, his great love. But then that brings us back still to objection number two, doesn't it? I mean, doesn't election mean that we don't really have free will? Well, when we look at the Bible, we just have to conclude that the answer to that question is no. Again and again, Jesus invites us to come. The call is clear. Whoever wants to come to God, let him come. Do you want to come to God? Come. We're not dragged against our will. We come freely. But we come freely because God has already chosen us and opened our eyes to see how lovely he is and how ugly our sin is. That's why we want to come. So it's not either or. It's always both. First God chooses and then we freely respond. That's why salvation is sometimes be described as a door. So on the front of the door it says, welcome. Whoever wants to enter may enter. But should you enter and walk through and look back, you see written on the other side of the door, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Let me read some famous words from Charles Spurgeon, an English preacher from the 1800s. These words come from one of his sermons. It's a long quote. But there are some who say, it is hard for God to choose some and leave others. Now, I will ask you one question. Is there any of you here this morning who wishes to be holy, who wishes to be regenerate, to leave off sin and walk in holiness? Yeah, yes, there is, says someone, I do. Then God has elected you. But another says, no, I don't want to be holy. I don't want to give up my lusts and my vices. Why should you grumble then that God has not elected you to it? For if you were elected, you would not like it, according to your own confession. If God this morning had chosen you to holiness, you say you would not care for it. Do you not acknowledge that you prefer drunkenness to sobriety, dishonesty to honesty? You love this world's pleasures better than religion, then why should you grumble that God has not chosen you to religion? If you love religion, he has chosen you to it. If you desire it, he has chosen you to it. If you do not, what right have you to say that God ought to have given you what you do not wish for? Suppose I had in my hand something which you do not value, and I said, I shall give it to such and such a person. You would have no right to grumble that I did not give it to you. You could not be so foolish as to grumble that the other has got what you do not care about. According to your own confession, many of you do not want religion, do not want a new heart and a right spirit, do not want the forgiveness of sins, do not want sanctification. You do not want to be elected to these things, then why should you grumble? You count these things as but husks, and why should you complain of God who has given them to those whom he has chosen? If you believe them to be good and desire them, they are there for you. God gives liberally to all those who desire. And first of all, he makes them desire, otherwise they never would. If you love these things, He has elected you to them, and you may have them. But if you do not, who are you that you should find fault with God? When it is your own desperate will that keeps you from loving these things, your own simple self that makes you hate them." End quote. That's Spurgeon at his best. We've asked whether election is fair, whether it takes away our free will. But maybe there's still one more question, one that weighs heavy on your chest. This is objection number 3. If God could save everyone, why doesn't he? Doesn't he want to? Doesn't 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 say that God wants all people to be saved? So if he wants all to be saved and he's powerful enough to save them, then why doesn't he? Well, I think we should start by recognizing that we stand on holy ground here, don't we? We are now probing the deep purposes of the infinite wise God, whose mind cannot be known and whose judgments are unsearchable. And so we must tread carefully and humbly. Is there anything we can say to this question? Perhaps. Allow me to use a crass illustration. Let's say I go to the pantry and I come face to face with a beautiful block of Cadbury chocolate. Do I want to eat it? Yes, I do. Does that mean I will choose to eat it? Not necessarily. Because what if alongside my desire to eat the chocolate, I'm also desiring to lose weight and be healthier? Now I have two desires, and one of them will have to be subordinated to the other. Now, I know that's a crude illustration to talk about chocolate, but could it not be that although God desires for all to be saved, there is something else that he desires even more highly? Something that he values even more highly than that. What could that be? Some say that higher value is human freedom. God chooses not to save all because he respects our free will. But we've just seen that that's impossible. Because if God really did give each of us the desires of our hearts, he would have to give us an eternity without him. But there's a hint in our passage as to what God might value more highly than anything else. In fact, I'd say it's more than a hint. Have a look. Verse 6. He predestined us to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12. He predestined us in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And again in verse 14, our salvation is to the praise of his glory. Do you see it? Do you see why God saves us? It is so that the best thing in the entire world will be put on display for all to see and for all to marvel at. What is it? Himself. Which may sound arrogant at first, proud, until we realize that, well, there simply is nothing more ultimate, more glorious, more valuable, more good than God himself. So he must glorify himself. For him to glorify anything else above himself would be idolatry. American pastor Matt Chandler writes this: "From beginning to end, the scriptures reveal that the foremost desire of God's heart is not our salvation, but rather the glory of his own name. God's glory is what drives the universe. It is why everything exists. This world is not present, spinning, and sailing in the universe so that you and I might be saved or lost, but so that God might be glorified in all his infinite perfections." And that's what Ephesians 1 is saying. God has chosen to save wicked sinners like us in order to put His glorious grace, His jaw-dropping mercy on full display. It's ultimately all for His glory. But now think about this. Track with me. What if that was also the reason why God doesn't save all? There's one passage in Scripture which points in this direction. Hear what it says. Romans 9. What if God, although choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? What if He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory? What's Paul saying? That's a tricky passage. That's worth meditating on. He's saying, if God had not saved anyone, the wonder of His grace would never have been seen. And if God had saved every single person, then His perfect justice and His holy wrath would never have been seen. Paul's saying, if you want to see the full glory of something, then you need to display every part of it. If you want to fully appreciate a sports car, you don't just look at the front bonnet. You also look at the rear spoiler and the wheels and the interior and the engine. And in the same way, if we are to see the full glory of God, then every one of His attributes, even His justice and wrath, need to be put on display. Big things are scary, aren't they? Things we can't control are scary, aren't they? And perhaps as we have talked about election this evening, you've found yourself feeling uncomfortable and feeling a bit squeezed, like maybe a massive truck is creeping into your lane on the highway. Well, it most certainly is. Election and predestination reveal to us the godness of God, and we are right to tremble. He will not share the work of salvation with us. He will not give us part of the credit. You will not come face to face with the sovereign God of the universe and leave feeling basically good, yeah, and important and successful and like I'm generally in control. His holy eyes will scan you like an MRI. He will see through you. A true encounter with God will strip away all feelings of pride and self-autonomy. But is that such a bad thing? Is that such a bad thing? As we finish, let's look back at Ephesians 1 one more time, see what Paul thinks. Right, because here is one of Scripture's most bold and direct descriptions of God's electing work. And what is Paul doing here? Is he saying, guys, let's not talk about this because it's awkward, it's uncomfortable? Is he saying, oh, but it's not fair. It's unjust. It's a violation of my free will, God. Look down and see Paul's tone. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In love, He predestined us for adoption. Praise His glorious grace, which He's lavished on us. Paul is jubilant. He sees election as the most wonderful news, a cause for joy and praise and celebration. You know, election, it leads us to a strange and beautiful place. Maybe you've been to this place where we kneel before our great God with nothing. And we find acceptance and love and assurance that defies comprehension. Acceptance that is not dependent on our actions, approval that can't be earned, can't be lost. Love that is rooted in eternity past, not based on how lovable you are, but in the fact that God is love, and in Christ, His love is for us. And what do you have to do to experience that for yourself? The key is Jesus Christ. Do you see it again and again? Paul says we're chosen in Him. Adopted through Him. We put our hope in Him. We believe in Him. This is the only way to know if God has elected you. Have you come to an end of yourself and put all your trust in Jesus? Is He your only hope for salvation? If so, then I suspect you are familiar with that strange, beautiful place where you've come close to the all-glorious, uncontrollable, enormous God of all, and you've let go of your pretending and your striving, and you have said, "'Tis not I that did choose thee, for Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me." And friends, wouldn't you agree that this humble place is actually right where we want to be? It's here that we find a peace and a comfort that can't be found anywhere else. It's here that we find a new motivation to go out and live for God. Not because we need to earn His love, but because we have it. And He's prepared good works for us to do. Here's motivation for evangelism. We just speak. And we trust that God will save all His elect. And friends, here's motivation for worship. Worship of a God who is glorious enough that He would bend us off ourselves and reorient our whole lives around the most wonderful thing ever, Himself. Big things, uncontrollable things, they're scary. But friends, how good it is to have an enormous loving God who is completely in control of our salvation. Please pray with me. Oh God, we confess that You are big, You are the biggest, and You are completely uncontrollable. And we confess that if it was left to us, we would not choose You. Every one of us have ample proof in our lives that we prefer ourselves. We may keep You on the back burner, we may keep You in the co-pilot's seat, but Lord, none of us really, by nature, want to submit to You and give You all. And so we are just amazed that You would choose us for salvation before the foundation of the world. We don't know why, except that it was in love and grace, so that You would be glorified, so that Jesus could come and we could see in Him all the perfections of You. And we humbly say thank You, and we humbly pray, Lord, that You would use us and lead us, comfort us, assure us that it is entirely Your grace. It is grace alone, not anything that we can do to contribute. Please, Lord, fill us with peace this week. Fill us with passion to serve and evangelize, knowing, Lord, that You are mighty to save and You are worthy of all worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.